I count it a privilege to be before you tonight, and to God we give the glory and the praise for allowing this opportunity to be ours. I would like to express reciprocal feelings towards Brother Warnock and his wife, inasmuch that they have allowed me to be in their house this week and to use some of my strange sense of humor, that we might have a lifelike environment and much joy in the Lord and as we discuss the things of the earth. And there have been others who have discovered that, as has been said, that I have a sense of humor that's somewhat unique. But I've always tried to be able to laugh and to make others laugh in the right way and with the right things in mind. I try to be a positive, happy person, genuinely happy. Not one who simply puts on an air, but because that's the real, live Ron Daly. And I believe that there can be abiding friendship between God's people in the truth, in the spirit of Christ, as taught in the New Testament, and also by being able to receive one another as we should and to keep the love and the joy of the Lord flowing among ourselves. For a while tonight, my friends and brothers, I would like to gain at least three lessons from an Old Testament episode in Judges, the second chapter, verses 6 through 15. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Now when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all that he had wrought for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Yahweh, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and served the Baalim. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves down unto them. And they provoked Yahweh to anger, and they forsook Yahweh, and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, to the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had spoken, and as Yahweh had sworn unto them, and they were sore distressed. People went out to possess the land. Joshua, the great leader, had instilled such loyalty into the hearts of the people who lived in his day that, friends, they who lived during the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, remained faithful to the Lord. Even after the death of Joshua, those who lived during the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that Yahweh had performed, remained faithful to the Lord. It was when another generation arose that they forsook the Lord. First, God's people stand only one generation away from complete apostasy from God's ordained way. Just one generation is all it takes. Not 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Just one. Joshua took seriously the command of God through Moses to teach your children diligently about me and my law and my will. Instill it within them when you're lying down, when you're rising up, when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way. So seriously did he and the elders of his day and those who outlived him take those particular edicts of the Lord, that those who lived during their days did not apostatize. But evidently somewhere in that second generation, there was some negligence, because the generation that arose after them forsook the Lord and departed from his holy way. Therefore, each new generation must be taught all of the truth all over again. It is just as true now as it was long, long, long ago. All it takes is one generation to come forth, one untaught generation to rise, not knowing the Lord's will, to take away those who were formerly characterized as people of the book and the people of the Lord from the truth which either they once loved or those who preceded them once loved. You know, I speak sincerely tonight as one who has not been a member of the Lord's church for too terribly long, the mid-70s. Began preaching on a full-time basis in 1980. And I, therefore, being relatively recent in the way of the Lord for just 10, 12, 15 years or so, can look back in some of the journals that were published by brothers in Christ in the past and some of the books that have been written by brothers in the Lord in the distant past and yet not in the too distant past, and can read how there were elements of apostasy that began to come forth gradually. No apostasy from the truth has ever been, as far as I can determine, Brother Warnick and others knowing more intimately, since they have fought the battles that I am really reaping benefits from, as to how conniving error is with its octopus-like tentacles that gradually reach out to engulf the unsuspecting. Error and apostasy are just like the black leopard of the continents afar that slowly and stealthily creep up gradually upon the little animals of the plains in order to finally get within reasonable distance so that they can lunge forth and pounce upon those little creatures to steal their lives away from them. My young friends, that gradual process away from the way of God is just like that. It doesn't come overnight. It comes with time. Gradual and slow though it is nonetheless deadly to the spiritual status of God's people. One generation! Just one. One that is untaught. A generation that does not have instilled within its hearts and minds constantly, over and over again, the fundamentals, the basics of the faith. How many preachers among those who are in the Lord's people or among the Lord's people preach anymore about the sin of instrumental music in worship, about immersion, about the church of the Lord, about the work of the church, the local congregation, about the worship of the local congregation, the organization of the local congregation, what it may and may not do with divine authority, the necessity of divine authority, the sin of denominationalism, basic sermons that we used to hear about Noah and his ark and sacred and eternal principles that flow from that great narrative of the Spirit through Moses found in Genesis 6, 7 and other verses. About the reason for the death blow that was placed upon the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they simply offered an unauthorized fire to the Lord. The sin of Uzzah, his rashness, his error that brought about his death. And so many other lessons that are necessary in order to bring the Lord's people back to the strong status that they once occupied in the religious world. Just one generation not being taught the truth is all it takes for apostasy to result. It is my conviction that we are right now living in a time of this generation that is departing. And I believe from what I'm able to read and what I'm able to hear from those who are much smarter than I, who are much more experienced and talking to men who love the Lord and have fought the battle, such as Brother Warnock and others, that we are facing a whole-scale apostasy in many areas, not just one, but in multitudinous areas. There are many areas wherein we find old doctrines with new garments slipped on, coming forth week after week, month after month, year after year. It's almost like a cycle. I sometimes say it's like a spiritual virus that is sweeping through the congregations, causing havoc wherever it goes. And you know the thing about a virus is it simply has to run its course. And that's bad, because there will be much harm done as a result of this tenacious, ferocious spiritual virus that constantly makes its rounds through the ranks of God roughly about every 10 years. I would like to take just a little time right now to discuss some of the elements of apostasy. How can we determine when apostasy is at least close to the doors, if not already inside the house? These are, in my view, some of the elements of apostasy. Number one, subjectivism. When you begin to hear the people of the Lord say things like this, "Well, I know the Bible says that, but I know the Bible teaches that, but well, that is Paul's opinion about it. Yeah, Peter said it, but you know, Peter spoke about 2,000 years ago and wrote about 2,000 years ago, and times have changed. Or, well, I understand that Matthew wrote that, but you know, after all, Matthew was a man just like we are and subject to error. Or, yeah, I know that Jesus made those statements, but you've got to understand, those statements made by Jesus were made under cultural conditions and a historical time that are not characterized by our age. So, those things that Jesus said then are not applicable now. What they usually mean is the things they don't want to heed that Jesus said don't apply now. Usually, when what he said doesn't apply now, somebody's britches are either being dusted or they can foresee a time soon when they are going to be dusted. So rather than have them dusted and their consciences upset and stirred up, they would rather disavow the plain teaching of Holy Writ. Subjectivism. Feelings over faith. Well, I just don't feel like The Lord would do thus and so to me if I didn't do what he said. I think I have such an intimate relationship with Jesus to know that he's not going to be as harsh and as rude and cruel as some preachers say he's going to be. So the Lord, though I know he won't tolerate a whole lot of sin out of me, I don't think he's going to be so cruel as to see that I go to torment, to be for all eternity, just by doing a few little things that might be wrong. I have a question. How many squirrels do you think thought they were going to be burned by running across a little part of that hot wire? I've seen squirrels literally scorched before. I've seen them charred and they look worse than I do. They look very rusty. I've seen the hair just fly from a squirrel's back like a ball of fire. And he didn't have to go all the way down that electrical wire to get the force of 220,000 volts. Just one little foot on that wire sent him into an electrifying experience, and he almost began to sing a famous song of Elvis. I'm all shook up. Just a little. That's all it took. Just a little. We are not governed by human subjective feelings. A thing is not right because I think it is, because I say it is, because I wish it would be, or because I think it ought to be. A thing is right when God's word says it is, regardless of what I say about it. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The believer walks by faith. That is, he conducts his life by faith, by trust in God, and not by sight, not by everything that must be beheld by the natural eye or those things that are tangible. And without this full conviction and trust in God, we cannot please him. Hebrews 11:6, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The one who pleases the Almighty is the one who can put his full confidence and full persuasion in God and say, Lord, you have spoken, your word I accept, and I'll take whatever consequences come from it because I love the truth. Jesus even said this to the Jews of his day, scripture cannot be broken. That doesn't mean that you cannot disobey scripture in the sense of broken. What it means is you can't nullify it. You cannot take the effect away from God's word, because it is God's word. It is as sure as its author, as much so as God is immutable. His nature is unchanging. So his word is established in the heavens. That is, when the Almighty speaks, it stands as spoken. Therefore, when we read of this expression in the New Testament, where it is often said, thus it is written, it literally says it stands written. It is written and decreed as God has said. Subjectivism is dangerous. Whenever a person says and believes and accepts the philosophy that is common to this day, that he can alter God's word, he can disobey God's word because he doesn't feel as if God is going to punish him, he is walking on mushy ground and is headed towards eternal quicksand. It's dangerous. We're not to make God into man's image, to change like man is capable of changing. God made man like him. But so often, people see God as if he is human. Because we are often fickle, changeable, and waver between here and there and everywhere, we think that we can dictate to God our ipsy dixits, as if to say, Lord, you do it because I said it. In other words, where the Lord said to do something, we'll say, oh no, I am the master, and you do what I say. Guess what? That won't work, will it, young friends? It won't. It will not work that way. I've heard Pentecostal people say before, when they were pressed to prove what they were preaching by the scriptures And realizing that they could not prove it by the scriptures, the only one of two alternatives they had would be to reject their philosophy and come to the Bible, or to reject the Bible and keep the philosophy. And in so many cases, they reject the Bible and keep their doctrines, and sometimes they'll even say, "Oh, I wouldn't take 1,000 Bibles for what I feel in here." I've had them to say that. And they mean it. In other words, no matter what God's word says, they're not going to exchange the truth for what they can feel. Emotions to them rank far higher than the written word of the Lord. I've had them to buck dance in home Bible studies. Man, matter of fact, Carl Hollis and I, the one who immersed me, went to the first meeting I ever held in Mississippi in the 70s. And we were doing some work in the communities in Mississippi. The city was Enterprise, Mississippi, a small city. It was just really astounding. They grew more watermelons in Enterprise, Mississippi than a dog has ticks in the summer. I mean, on every hand. And so Brother Hollis and I were walking down the street, and we saw a lady coming down the street this one particular day. And we stopped, and we invited her to the meeting, and she was Pentecostal, Church of God in Christ. And we were talking to her, and she said, "Well, hallelujah. Do you preach what the Lord puts on your heart?" And I said, "Well, we preach what is in the Bible." "Oh, no. I mean, do you preach what the Lord puts on you to preach, young man?" And boy, I could tell she was getting wound up. Her head started to circling around, and her eyes were getting as big as trailer truck tires. And then I asked Brother Hollis, I said, "How are we going to handle her?" He said, "Let me do it." He has a big, deep, droll voice. "Let me do it, Ronnie." And man, he let in on her. And with that voice, I guess she thought that was an angel speaking through him or something. Next thing I knew, that woman's feet looked like basketball gold rims. They had wound around her. And boy, she was just buck dancing. When her feet did finally hit the ground, she started actually just making a figure eight around us. And Carl said, "I think it's about time that we move on." And we took off. You know, Jerry Clower tells a lot of Mississippi jokes, and I've wondered since then if that lady maybe had gotten hold of that wildcat up in that tree that he often talks about, because she acted like something had hold of her. Emotionalism, subjectivism. She rejected the written word for the way she felt. Now, question, my friends, how do you scripturally reason with a person who will not reason? How do you go to the Bible to declare God's counsel to someone who does not accept the Bible because they put their feelings over faith? You can't. That is one argument that you cannot win with anyone, and it is feelings over faith. As long as a person continues to say, "I don't care what the Bible says, I know how I feel," you're as well off going to try to argue with the crappie and to convince him to catch you on the end of the hook as you are to discuss with a person who says, "No, I know how I feel. The Lord is working with me." Well, the Lord works with everybody just alike from the standpoint of salvation. In other words, whatever his word says to one is going to say to another. There'll be no private conversations that the Lord's going to have with anybody. Anything the Lord says to a man, he has said for all men in his word. Another element of apostasy is materialism. Whenever God's people become more satisfied with the kind of building they're in, how much money they have, the kind of clothes they wear, the types of vehicles they drive, the kind of houses they live in, and all of those things, rather than to go out and reach out and seek to save souls that are hell bound and that are wallowing in the mire and sludge and filth of sin, there's a dead cat on the line somewhere. Yes, the Lord's people represent the particular group that the Lord uses to reach those who are lost by means of the gospel, which is entrusted to his very own saints. We are never to become so enamored or so misdirected in our vision that we'll let even one soul go to hell when we can reach that one soul and put material things as secondary at best, and if so, completely down the list, that we may achieve what God put his people here to achieve, to maintain their status as the pillar and ground of the truth by taking the gospel and reaching men with it. Materialism is a growing danger, and generally it always has been. So many congregations of the Lord's people, those that are institutional, those that at least are not institutional in the sense that others are, that when they look into the world, what they see is this: men who would be better off if we could reach them with the gospel, but they might be all right even if we don't. You know, if a man can be saved in ignorance, that would be true. If a man can be saved in blatant ignorance of the truth, why bother him and upset his conscience and tear him all to pieces and give him the chance to reject it if he can be saved in ignorance? But if he cannot be saved in ignorance, if he will be destroyed in his sins, then it's incumbent upon the people of the Lord to take the truth, the pure, plain, simple, hard, loving, kind, bold, and direct gospel of the Christ and reach as many as we can while we live. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. And that's the only particular power from the standpoint of a message that God uses to save anyone today. And may God help us to reach out to as many as we can with the gospel. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses, nor does a congregation's life consist in the abundance of what it possesses as far as the material things that it has. Many places are like this. As long as we are at status quo and just maintain our current membership, we're okay. Matter of fact, just to be point blank, I'm at such a place right now. Now, I don't mean here right now where I preach, in another place. If anybody will turn the lights out, I can't escape. You won't be able to see me if I keep my eyes shut and mouth shut. But I'm serious. Now you think about this. When people who claim to love the Lord will make such a statement as this: well, Brother Ron, as long as we can just stay where we are and keep what we've got, I'm satisfied. And there was a brother who made the statement to me where I now labor. He said, well, you know, we'd like to convert some in the city, but if we can just stay where we are, we're satisfied. Well, of course, because the place is three-fourths family. Three-fourths family. Then we look around and we see where congregations are not growing, but they're getting bigger. Someone says, you young rascal, you, how can a congregation get bigger and not be growing? This is how, because some swell. And by swelling, I mean they might get 10 or 20 members that year or within 6 months, but they don't convert 10 or 20 in that year or 6 months. What they get is a turnover from other congregations. That's not growth. That's swelling. That's the same thing that you would get if you take a hammer and hit me or yourself on the back of the hand. You're going to find that that thing is going to get a little bit larger. That's not growth. Growth's going to come when you eat pinto beans and chitterlings and cornbread, things like that. Then you start to notice some expansion in those hands, and those biceps become tremendously huge. Then you say, there's growth. But if a man hits you in the side of the head, and one side of your head looks larger than the other, that's not growth. That's called swelling. And it's because something made a connection. But a lot of that kind of spirit is infiltrating the ranks of those who call themselves saints in this day and age. A lot of it. But another element of apostasy is this. a deficient spiritual education. In other words, when number one, either the people are not taught, or number two, they will not allow themselves to be taught. I have noticed it to be the latter in most cases. There are many who simply don't want to know any more than they already know. That's your status quo again. This is a true fact. I knew a fellow once. And learned Acts 2:38 exceedingly well. I mean, he could quote it from beginning to end. And as he said, man, the reason I know Acts 2:38 so well is my father knew the Bible from generations to revolutions. He could quote it. And he went out onto the street one day, and I was there to listen to him. He was talking to two or three Baptist preachers, and they literally wore him out. Not because he didn't quote the text properly, but he didn't know what it taught. And so when they gave him their incorrect version of it, he didn't know how to respond. Insufficient spiritual education. The people of God say they want to grow. Yet when adequate, sufficient, and scholarly teachers seek to see to it that they grow by preaching to them nothing but plain, raw, unclothed Bible doctrine, they often reject it. There was a Bible class teacher once who, while teaching class, had someone ask this question. Would you please, Mr. Teacher, explain 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said that a false teacher, that is one who knew the truth and turns from it, is like a dog who returns unto his own vomit. And that teacher, with the greatest of gusto, turned and said, yes, this is what Peter meant. It's like this. A man goes out into the woods with his choice mutt. As he takes the choice mutt out into the woods, for a while his dog is cold trailing. But all of a sudden that dog gets on a hot trail, and when he does, he begins to howl and yelp and bark a song just like Johnny Cash would sing. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to listen to. He gets on the trail of a varmint, and he runs that varmint from the north end of the woods to the south, then from the east to the west. But in the meantime, another varmint crosses his trail. So he leaves that varmint and gets after the trail of the other varmint. He runs after the other varmint again from the north to the south, east to the west. But the dog stops, and in a moment he remembers, I'm on the wrong varmint. Let me return to my first varmint again. Friends, isn't that pitiful? The dog returns to his own varmint. It is funny. I'm serious. It'll make a man's tongue come out and slap his jaws all to pieces. But you think about it. A deficient spiritual education. What more would you expect? And all it takes is to look at the text in context. Look at the word. It's not varmint. It's vomit. In other words, back home, we'd call it puke. We had a dog that was used to hunt birds. He did more puking in the field than he did hunting and pointing, and we just called him puking dog. Not even vets could help him, and finally just puked himself to death. Seriously. Sad situation. God's people should not be deficient in spiritual knowledge. Now, there are some things that we all did not know. But not knowing the basics for long? Surely the basics we can know and ought to know and should try to know and should strive to know. And you know, it's so true. As an old timer once told me, had preached for years, he said, Brother Ron, you'll often find that sometimes those who are the greatest troublers in a local church know less about the Bible than a cobbler does and how to build a brick mansion. I have seen that to be my experience too. The empty wagons make most of the noise, don't they, my brother? They really do. People who are empty-headed and deficient in a knowledge of God's word make most of the noise and generally are the rattle traps. Fill our minds with truth. Study the Word of God. Reading is not studying, but you cannot study without reading. Study involves intensity. It involves preparation. It involves the ability, at least trying to acquire the ability, to analyze the text systematically. Just because one reads does not mean the person is studying. But my friends, you cannot study without reading. But God demands growth in us. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, but continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the things that God, through Paul, told the elders of the Ephesian congregation is this: take heed, one, to yourselves, two, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as the overseers, to feed, that is, to shepherd. The word shepherd there is not so limited as to mean only to feed sheep, but it includes and entails by implication everything involved in the shepherd's work: guarding, guiding, leading, protecting. Those are the kinds of things involved in shepherding the flock. And then he calls it the church of the Lord, not your own, it's the Lord's church, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. And then he said, because I know after I depart, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. For among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to lead away the disciples after them. And then he told them to watch. But in verse 32, Paul makes a very, very important point. Watch it, please. I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are the sanctified ones. What does it? The word of his grace. It does what? It builds you up and gives you the inheritance among the faithful of God. The Word, the Word, the Word. The Word is to be that place where the saint of God goes to find God's will. And when he finds God's will, he seeks to the best of his ability with the help of the Lord and the encouragement of his fellow saints to do what is right before God and before man. And if he falls, and he's going to, he doesn't give up, but he stands back up. He says, God, forgive me and help me now to be stronger and to learn from my errors and from my mistakes and to be the kind of person that I can be with your help. Yes, apostasy is sure where there are people that did not have a good knowledge of God's word. Another element of apostasy is lack of militancy. I've noticed through the years, according to what I have read, that every time an apostasy is about to arise among God's people, you always find some belching cowards who don't want to do anything about it except complain about those who are doing something about it. I've often been amazed at how many people can criticize and say you ought not to debate, but they will debate with the ones that they tell they ought not to debate about the fact that they shouldn't debate. I learned a long time ago, it doesn't take really many brains to be a critic. All it takes is a big mouth and a few brains and much misunderstanding. Seriously. And that the kind of critic I'm talking about is one who speaks without knowledge, not someone who criticizes constructively, not someone who is a critic in an effort to help one, but the one who criticizes just because that's the thing to do. Yes, we must be militant, not cantankerous, not harsh, not unkind, not belligerent, but we must be militant. We must not only have convictions, God expects us to stand for what we believe in, and to stand boldly, and to stand firmly, and to stand because his son did. And he gave us the example not to turn back as a turncoat and a coward and a jelly spine chicken faced coward, but to stand strong. Long ago, during the days of the Civil War, there was a fellow who was determined to keep friends on both sides, the North and the South. He didn't want to make anybody mad. He said, what I'll do is, I'll put on a pair of Northern pants and a Southern jacket. I'll let both sides see that I want to be friends of both sides, and I'll make it. We found him a few days later, had a bullet from the North and had one from the south. Both got him. Compromise is dangerous. Have you ever seen a man in a circus ride two horses at the same time? I have. As long as my legs are, I could stand in Kentucky and ride one in Ohio. Hyperbole, point of exaggeration. But I'll tell you what you'll never see. You'll never see a man ride two horses at the same time going in different directions. You won't see that. One who would compromise truth is just about like that, though. He has one foot on the side of error, one foot on the side of truth, and between the 2 feet is a barbed wire fence. Error gets its foot, truth gets its foot, and they both run up and down that fence with him. We must stand for something or we will fall for anything. We must not be like those who are driven by wind, every wind of doctrine, tossed and rocked to and fro. One comes along and says one thing. Oh, that's the truth. Someone else comes along and says a different thing about the same thing, contradicting that. We'll say, that's the truth. Well, they both can't be true if they are diametrically opposed. In other words, if we look and see a red heifer, we are not at the same time at that same creature going to see a black Angus. Be what we're going to be spiritually. There was an old timer once walking down a country road. He was headed to the store to sell a little pig that he had in a sack across his back. He was just a tad tipsy. He walked down and saw a great big tree, and he sat down in front of the tree and put the sack down. The little pig was in it. He heard the pig grunt. Some boys had seen him put the pig in the sack before he left his farm. The boys followed him. While he was asleep, they took the pig out and put a puppy in. The man woke up, and he heard a little bark. And he sort of blinked his eyes and burped and went on. And he saw another tree, and he stopped there, and he fell asleep. The boys took the puppy out and put the pig back in. The man awoke, and he heard a grunt this time. He looked around, and he opened up the sack, scratched his face, and went on. Came to another tree. Put the sack down, fell asleep again. The boys took the pig out, put the puppy back in. The man woke up, heard a bark again. He opened the sack and he looked and he shook his head. And then he looked down there and he said, let me tell you something. I may not know what you is, but you know what you is. And you be what you is. And you quit being what you ain't. Jude puts it like this in verse 3. Beloved, when I was given all diligence to write unto you, I was constrained to write unto you, to admonish you, to continue contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. First of all, he said, he was writing to exhort them to keep on contending. He's writing to God's people, not just to preachers, not just to teachers, not just to elders, not just to deacons. He's writing to saints. He's writing to the same ones to whom the faith had been entrusted. And he says, keep on contending for it. To contend means to be a combatant, to be as a champion or a warrior in behalf of a sacred cause. And don't relinquish the battle and turn it over into the hands of the enemies of truth. Fight. Fight against error and sin in all of its forms. Real quickly, two more points. That's lesson one. Apostasy is one generation away, and there are certain elements of it. Number two, according to the reading, we can also see that the older generation has the obligation to teach the younger generation sound doctrine, and it must be continued. Teach them sound doctrine. The older generation has a duty. But first of all, what if the young people look at the older people and they see a bunch of hypocrisy when they forsake the Lord? Now, what we must do here is take about a minute and 2 seconds to look at what true prosperity is, because there are so-called institutional brothers who seem to be prospering. They have the big, fine buildings. They have treasuries with anywhere from $22,809 in them to some having $405,610.14. I mean, from the material side, it looks like they're prospering. The grass is green around the building 12 months out of a year, so to speak. The carpet's always clean. The building is always kept up. From that standpoint, it looks like they have it all. But you know, true prosperity could mean that a handful of saints that number 10 could be meeting under old sycamore tree with woodpeckers on top pecking and chips falling on their head, but those people are doing the Lord's will. But it is not necessarily the case that the smaller the group, the more faithful the people are. There are congregations that are numerically large and spiritually sound. That's great. That's wonderful. But whenever the Lord's people forsake the Lord, He will see to it that whatever alleged prosperity there is will not be long-lived. Guarantee it. Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus was plainly told, repent, come back to your first love, or I will remove your candlestick, that is your recognition as a church of the Lord. In this context, we are plainly told that they forsook the Lord, they knew not the Lord, and they did serve the Balaam and the gods of the peoples that were round about them. How often the people of the Lord become discouraged and dissatisfied with doing God's will in God's simple way, and they seek to be like the denominational bodies round about them, and they get their own programs of work, organization, and worship in order to appeal to the upper echelon of the society in the cities where they live. As Paul said, it normally has always been the case that not many mighty, not many noble are called or chosen. That does not mean that we should not go after the mighty. What it means is we've got to come to the realization of the fact that the bulk of the people that will have time for the Lord and will look for His way will be the common man, the person who has no one to look unto but the Lord. If along the way there are those of authority, and there were some in New Testament days, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, and others who accept the truth, so be it. But as a general rule, unless they are mighty honest and willing to set aside the pride and prestige and the arrogance and the pomp that comes with being recognized members of society, there won't be many of them converted. I've heard brethren say in some places, well, the denominations are doing it. Boy, look at how they're growing. We've got the truth, so why can't we do what they do? And we have the truth, and we'll grow too. Well, look at where denominations get those things that cause them to grow. You know where they get them? Off the soot walls of torment. And brethren who seek to mimic denominations do not find their practices out of God's word, they find most of them out of denominational trash piles. You know what makes this so ironic, though? Denominations, many of them learned a long time ago that their gimmicks don't work and their schemes don't work. They discarded those things 2 or 3 generations back. But when those who claim to be brethren go and scavenge and seek to go and look for those things in those sectarian trash piles, when they get hold of them, it's almost like we never have enough sense to take them back. We keep them. We keep the things that sectarians discarded years ago. That's always been amazing to me. When all is said and done, any man that has to be converted with a hot dog, as the old timers often said, must be
kept with a hot dog. Anytime you draw people with ice cream suppers and watermelon parties, you've got to keep plenty of ice cream and watermelons to keep them, because when you run out of ice cream and watermelons, they're going to run out on you. That's why these multi-organizational schemes of institutional brothers never will work. They go out for mass conversion through the sponsoring church arrangement, through getting a conglomerate of congregations to come together under one eldership and sponsor programs of work overseas, in the country, in the district, wherever. Never will work. First of all, because God gave no authority for that. The local church, set up as God, has given it its own arrangement. Elders, deacons, all being saints, scriptural teaching being done, is adequate and sufficient to do anything that is properly a work of the local church. The wisdom of God. Elders' authority begins within the local church and it ends in the local church. One eldership has no right to oversee funds, work, worship, or anything else of any other local congregation. Those schemes just won't work. They've seen that now with the Herald of Truth. It started off as some big, elaborate deal. And over the years, the doctrine preached on the Herald of Truth has become so weak that not even a bullfrog will swim in that water. Seriously. Seriously. And now the Sycamore Church of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee, has taken on an attempt to evangelize the entire U.S. and who knows, maybe one day the whole planet. It never will work. What it will do is to allow the Sycamore elders to be the overseer of funds of other congregations and the work that other congregations should be doing. That will happen, but it won't work. It won't work because God's plan cannot be thwarted with success. Out of the millions of dollars, somewhere around 10 million that they used to quote-unquote evangelize through mail-outs the entire country, the number of alleged conversions compared to the money spent and the energy expended have been very, very, very few. As a matter of fact, most gospel meetings will accomplish more good than this alleged scheme of those elders can ever accomplish. And the work of individuals doing their part as God has directed them to do. Forsaking the Lord does not bring prosperity, it brings the anger of the Lord. Oh, the text says so often, they provoked Yahweh to anger. They did not hearken to their judges. They played the harlot, went after other gods, bowed themselves down unto them. They turned aside quickly out of the way wherein their fathers walked. They turned aside quickly out of the way that their fathers walked in. Verse 19, they turned back again and dealt more corruptly than their fathers. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations which Yahweh left to prove Israel by them. Then again in verse 7. The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh and forgot the God of their fathers and served the Baalim. Over and over again in the chapters and the verses which come after, it is said they forsook the Lord, they played the harlot, they went after other gods, they served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, and the Lord continued to show anger and indignation against them. And over and over again throughout Old Testament history, the nation of God turned away from the Lord. Were to be like the nations round about them. And so often they simply defied God altogether and said, forget it. And indeed, they were destroyed. The sure way of success is to follow the teaching of God's word in humility, in love for the Lord, and seeking to please him in every way. And may God help all of us, friends, and allow me to make this point. There is not a man that walks, a man that breathes, or a man that hears the sound that are round about him who is beyond the point of one day apostatizing from the way of the Lord. Therefore, let a man take heed lest he fall. And that includes Ron Daly too. I can think back when I first obeyed the gospel again in the mid-70s of how many men that I would hear that were standing for the truth and preaching sound doctrine, condemning error in all of its form, that just a few years later had either gone into liberalism, modernism, agnosticism, institutionalism, a plain old doctrinal sophism. What they used to preach, they can no longer preach it, though what they used to preach is the truth. Now they preach to please the people, to get the money, the popularity, the prestige, and the fame and glory of men, to keep big churches, It seems, I've got to say this, and I'll promise you, tomorrow night, my lesson's going to be so brief, you're going to think a tornado has passed through Xenia again. But I've got to say, and I hope that doesn't come true, by the way, at least while I'm here. Man, you're talking about lightning bolts flying from feet. You let one come towards me, I'll be faster than Carl Lewis ever thought about being. And I don't use steroids. Anyway, it really is a frightening thing of how many men today are catering towards this feel-good religion. Make people feel good about themselves. Don't tell them how to avoid hell and go to heaven. Don't tell them how to stand for something or they'll fall for anything. Make them feel good. Just, feel good religion. Boy, put chills on their spine. Make their hair stand up on the head. Just let them know and think that they can do anything they want to and God's going to bless them. Schuller religion. Oh, have it your way. Burger King religion. I mean, a lot of this is going on. That's bad. I even had two preachers about 3 months ago to tell me, they called me and told me, Brother Ron, you're probably going to one day hear that we're not preaching it just like we used to. We've had to sort of tone down a little. Why? Because we don't ever want it to be said that we have split a church because we took a stand. And so to keep that from being said, we just got to mellow out some. Well, there comes a time in the life of a preacher that he's going to have to decide if he's going to please God and take whatever consequences come, even if the brethren bust all to pieces. Hopefully they won't. Maybe everybody will love the truth and they can stay like this, you know. But the time's going to come when a man's love for the Lord is going to be put to the test. And it might mean that preaching it like it is, that old human side's going to say, man, I don't want to get up there this Sunday and preach on this subject. I don't want those people to be my enemies. Lord, do I have to do it? Or do I need just to face it squarely in the face, in the right attitude, kindly and lovingly, and yet as bold and fearless as a lion, like my Lord, like Paul, like Peter, like James, like John, like Matthew, and like the others did, and let the chips fall where they may? That time comes. It really comes. That's when a man's worth is really seen. Anyone can stand when everybody else around him will prop him up. I'm talking to Ron Daly now. To Ron Daly, anybody can stand when you've got everybody else standing, holding up both shoulders. But the real work of a gospel preacher is when he must make that ultimate decision with God's help by himself to stand if lightning strikes, to stand if thunder rolls, to stand if the devil belches and burps fire and brimstone from torment, to stand if his salary is cut off, to stand if he's fired, to stand when the rumors and lies fly about his character and name, to stand no matter what the consequences, even if his own family decides to desert him, to stand because he wants to go to heaven more than he does to please everything and everybody around him. The man that taught me that is dead. His name is Roy E. Cogdell, back in the 70s when I lived in Texas. One quarter Cherokee Indian. But he stood because he believed the Bible. Just had to say it. If you need to obey the gospel, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, please, friends, consider your obligation. The Bible teaches, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. Believe the gospel, believe the Christ to be God's Son. Repent of all sins, Acts 2:38. And in turning, be willing to confess with life and mouth that Jesus is Lord and Christ, Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:10. Then be willing to be buried with him in the waters of immersion so that God will wash away, will remit and forgive all of your past sins. Then be faithful. Be mindful of the things that we, with the help of the Lord, have sought to bring out this night. And my friends, with trembling knees and watery eyes, I say, in standing, may God help us all. Let all take heed, lest they fall. Lord, help us. Let's stand and sing.